Blog Talk Radio.
Have you been told that you cannot be a priest because you are a woman, married, divorced, or belong to the LGBT community? Have you always felt a deep calling from God to serve His people as one of His priests? But doors are slammed on you because you do not fit the right profile? If you have experienced these unnecessary roadblocks, then I invite you to take some time and go to the United States Old Catholic Church's website at www.usocc.org. We are a sacramental faith community that welcomes everyone, and we embrace diversity. We have valid apostolic authority, and we proudly support women ordinations and ordinations of those who are married, divorced, or with the LGBT community. You have prayed diligently about your calling to the priesthood, and now God is answering. Email us today at usoccvocations@gmail.com, and let's begin your journey together.
As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sisters, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sisters, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, mothers, let's go down, come on down, don't you want to go down? Come on, mothers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, fathers, let's go down, come on down. Oh, fathers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way.
And that's what we're here for. Listen to the Word of God and have it show us the way. It was a really, really corny connection. Hi, everyone. This is Bishop Rake. Welcome to Bible Study with the United States Old Catholic Church. I'm here with the Reverend Dr. Mark Morales, who is going to be co-hosting with me, one of our wonderful deacons in the church. Before we begin, let me tell you a little bit about who we are, if you're new to us this evening. The United States Old Catholic Church is part of the Old Catholic Movement. We are Catholic in every way that you'd expect to encounter a Catholic church. However, we reject all doctrines of exclusion. We call all of God's people to all of Christ's sacraments, regardless of gender identification, sexual orientation, or marital status. Our priests are male, female, gay, straight. They are married, unmarried, divorced, and remarried, single. We are, each of us is unique as anybody else in the world. We are individuals, and yet we share a common mission to spread the message that God loves everyone, not in spite of who you are, but because of who God is. And so if you'd like more information about us, you can go to usocc.org. You can also follow us on Facebook. We have two pages that you'd be interested in. First is under United States Old Catholic Church, and the other is USOCC Radio Network, which is this. And if you go to that page you can find out when we have new shows coming on, and do night prayer with us every evening of the week at 9 p.m. Central, 10 p.m. Eastern. And so stay tuned when we're done here, Deacon Mark and I, because we'll have night prayer together at 9 p.m. So hopefully you'll stay with us and join us. And Deacon Mark, this gospel, and I know we talked about the shortened version, but this pericope in John, I'm going to read the whole thing because it is my favorite pericope. Guys, this is just, you wow people at parties with these big theological terms. That's just that's just a word that means like a story, a self-encapsulated section of scripture. Yeah, so pericope, like periscope. But anyway,
I had a feeling you might want to do that.
Oh, of course. Don't I always? It's scripture. Let's just shove it all down everyone's throat and get it going. So let's get started. Deacon Mark does the most amazing job researching the history and context of these readings. And so I'm going to read our first reading tonight, and we'll have Deacon Mark talk about it first. A reading from the Old Testament. These readings are for Sunday, March 26th. The first reading is the first book of Samuel, chapter 16, starting at verses 1b. So we have 1b, then verses 6 through 7, then verses 10 through 13a. So basically, just listen. It's all cobbled together. But this is what our first reading is. The Lord said to Samuel, "Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I have chosen my king from among his sons." As Jesse and his sons came to the sacrifice, Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is here before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not judge from his appearance or from his lofty stature, because I have rejected him. Not as man sees does God see, because man sees the appearance, but the Lord looks into the heart." In the same way, Jesse presented seven sons before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Then Samuel asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" Jesse replied, "There is still the youngest who is tending the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send for him. We will not begin the sacrificial banquet until he arrives here." Jesse sent and had the young man brought to them. He was ruddy, a youth handsome to behold, and making a splendid appearance. The Lord said, "There, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel, with the horn of oil in hand, anointed David in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So what do you think, Deacon Mark?
I want to point out something in this verse, in this that is going to be a recurrent theme amongst all three readings tonight. So I'm going to go back to it. I'm just going to read it, and I want everybody to just keep it in the back of their mind. As man sees, does God see? Because the man sees the appearance, but the Lord looks into the heart. So I want you to keep that in mind tonight as we talk about all three readings. Let's look back at the history of this. Again, I just remind everybody who's reading the Bible or learning to read the Bible to always try to read it and understand the history from a historical concept and context, as well as what's going on in time. That will make the reading much more meaningful for you. So in the history, as you recall, at one time, the first and second books of Samuel were actually combined. And they became separated in the Greek translation. And you've probably heard of this, at least the seminarian students had, the Septuagint, which in Latin means 70. And that occurred around 250 B.C. And 1 Samuel actually was the story about Samuel, hence the name of the book, and tells the story of Israel's monarchy. Samuel anointed the first king, and the books continue to introduce later King Saul and later David's rise. Now, if you remember, for a long time, Israel was ruled by judges. But the people wanted a king so they could be like other nations. Wise people seem to warn against this and other tendencies to imitate the pagan nations. But people kept insisting. The Lord relented and let them name Saul as their first king. And when Saul failed, the Lord prompted Samuel, the last judge, to designate as the next king a yet unnamed son of one Jesse of Bethlehem. So the passage is about Samuel's journey to find the Lord's chosen one. And there's a ritual for anointing the new king, which was an ancient way of designating a monarch. In detail, Samuel's notion of which son is the right one versus God's choice. Remember what I just read to you. David is the one that God chooses. And remember, they describe David as out tending his sheep. David seems so unlikely a choice. He wasn't even summoned to the ceremony because he was the first as the youngest son. And as I said, he was apparently tending to sheep. After his anointing by Samuel, David is actually mentioned as a lyre player at the court of King Saul and was a ruler of the area north and east of Jerusalem, which then was called Jebus. And David left his court eventually to become a warlord to the south and in the Bethlehem area. And Saul had enjoyed God's favor, but eventually had lost it by disobeying the prophet Samuel's instructions. God now orders Samuel, his agent, to anoint a new king, a son of Jesse. And Samuel's route to Bethlehem is through Saul's territory. So he asks God, how is he to make the trip? And in verse 2, you see that God tells him to say that he comes to sacrifice to the Lord. This is part of the purpose. Eliab, in verse 6, is Jesse's eldest son. Now, remember? Surely a tall firstborn is God's choice for a king. And we see that in verses 6 and 7. But remember the verse that I read to you. His choice is not humankind's choice. In fact, in the scriptures, David's complexion is ruddy, almost like he's blushed, not the tall, handsome figure that they thought would be the first choice of king. This is actually God's choice. When Samuel anoints him, which was with olive oil, the Spirit of the Lord, in verse 13, comes upon him. And the brothers are the witnesses. Samuel then returns to Ramah, which is his seat of judgment. And as time passes, Saul persecutes David relentlessly. But upon Saul's death in battle, David unifies the north and the south and ascend to the throne. So that's what we have going on within this verse. But again, I want you to keep in mind vision, sight. This is going to be a continued theme throughout all of our readings tonight. And Bishop?
That was fantastic. Because I had actually, as you were talking, I was like, and I saw came first, and then I was trying to remember Samuel. It's honestly been a long time since I've been digging through the book of Samuel, so I was excited that this came up. And that Deacon hit all the major points, especially this concept of sight and journeying towards. And I'm reserving what I'm going to say for the gospel, because I'm going to take up a lot of time talking about that one, because it connects all three, but there's so much in there that I hereby, Your Honor, reserve my comments for the end.
So granted, Your Excellency.
So I'm going to read the next reading, and Deacon Mark can tell us about the context, and then we'll get to the gospel, and that's where I'm really going to pick apart the theology that connects all three of these, because on their own, they're very important readings, and we also have to bear in mind the story of David, the last line. That word in Hebrew is very, very unusual. Jesus, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. Mm-hmm. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord descends. It falls. It comes upon. This term is hearkening us back to Pentecost. David has been anointed, not just with oil, but with the Holy Spirit, which rushes through him and into him. And this anointing of the Holy Spirit in the context of a sacrificial event is extremely important during Lent, because they are all connected. The gift of the outpouring of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit, and the anointed one at a sacrificial meal or at a sacrifice. These are all extremely important themes for Lent, because we will get to the point on Good Friday where the anointed one, who appears to have lost the battle, will be the sacrifice and enable us to be anointed with the Holy Spirit and the royal priesthood. So keep those themes in mind. They play a huge part in all of the Lenten readings. Let me move down to Ephesians. Our second reading is from the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians, which is the church in Ephesus, chapter 5, verses 8 to 14. Brothers and sisters, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for light produces every kind of goodness and righteousness and truth. Try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the fruitless works of darkness. Rather, expose them. For it is shameful to even mention the things done by them in the dark. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for everything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well,
so what do you think?
Anybody catch? Yeah, I got a couple of words for this. Anybody catching on to, we now have light. We're talking about darkness, visible, being able to see, etc. I have a feeling that both Bishop and I are on the same page as far as the gospel reading. Historically, let's talk a little bit about this. The letter Paul was probably written from prison and is probably in Rome. And some scholars of the Bible state that it's written to the church at Ephesus. But there are some manuscripts that don't contain an addressee, like we see in verse 1:1. And what I mean by that is verse 1:1 of Ephesians says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, then has two God's holy people in Ephesians, the faithful in Jesus Christ. So it's like writing a letter. We have who it's from and an addressee. So this would imply that the Ephesians had maybe perhaps what's called a circular letter that was sent to a number of churches. If that's correct, it introduced a new idea into letter writing. And some theological scholars likely know of some other circular letters during this period, but not very many. This book celebrates the life of the church, a unique community established by God through the work of Jesus Christ, who is head and is also head of the whole creation. So the Christians at Ephesus had been pagans, not Jews, before their conversion to Christ. And it's that prior status, I believe, is what the author has in mind. When he says, when Paul says, you were once in darkness. In its original context, this may have been a catechesis to help converts, since they were all converts, understand that there's a before and after character of change that they accept and that we all accept in baptism. The expression, therefore, it says in verse 14, actually indicates a quote from a hymn from an early baptism liturgy. The whole passage extends the light versus darkness metaphor. And it too seems chosen for proclamation today in view of what we're going to see throughout today's gospel, a blindness versus sight theme of today's gospel. So the Ephesians believe to be Saint Paul has exhorted his readers to conduct themselves ethically as befits those who accept or adopt the way of Christ. So having put away your former life, and a sense being clothed with the new self, as we see in 4:24, he says they were marked with a seal. In 4:30, in baptism, they are now to lead moral lives for being members of a body in which the Holy Spirit dwells, and offense against a member is an offense against God. So what are we talking about with the sealing? The scene of which Paul speaks to here probably refers, in a way, as a metaphor, to the official mark or identification that's usually placed on a letter, contract, or an important document. And you've probably all seen the old-time seals made from hot wax in which you'd melt, and a signet ring would then impress it and seal it. But obviously we can't do that with people. So, marked with the seal of God's Spirit in the believer, signifies to me four primary things. It produces for them security, authenticity, ownership, and authority. He marks the converters as God's divine possessions, who from that moment on entirely and eternally belong to God. The spirit seal declares the transaction of salvation as being divinely official and final. So like the seal you would put on the envelope, this makes them secure that they have picked the right choice in life, their ownership, and the authority. He instructs them there to share with the needy in 4:28. Emphasize the good in others in 29. And imitate God and Christ. They must obey God in 5:6. And in the terminology, we also find at Qumran and in Matthew that there are contrasts of unbelievers. And unbelievers are often described as those who live in the darkness. So remember, we were having pagan times that would be considered perhaps being in the darkness, and those who disobey God tend to be on the dark side, with those who are in the light. In the light means perhaps in the Lord. Christians should expose themselves in 5:11, the deviations from God's ways. Evil deeds are known to God. And that may be a quote, again, from an earlier baptismal hymn. Seek the light, what God would have you do. And we see that in verse 5:10. So, again, in this, we're beginning to see some common themes come through that are going to lead us into the gospel. And for a lot of people, I think this marking with the seal, what is one of the big things that is celebrated during Lent? And it's the catechesis of new members into the church. They are marked with a seal to go forward. Bishop?
Excellent points. And I want to point something out. It's in both the translation we're reading now, which is the liturgical translation used in the Catholic Church, the New American Bible Revised Edition. The New American Standard Bible is more of what we call an equivalent translation. It's much more word for word than the New American Bible, which is what we call a dynamic translation. Bible's not written in English. It's written in three dead languages. And a translator, in trying to convey language, has choices to make. They have to decide, if I translate this word for word, no one's going to understand the meaning. So how far from the original do I go to convey the meaning, etc., because idioms don't make sense anymore. There's a line in Micah in Hebrew which says literally, God speaking to the people, I will give them cleanness of teeth. Would you know what that meant? God's not a dental hygienist. It's a reference to famine. Your teeth will be clean because there'll be no food. So a translator has to make these decisions all the time. I want to point something out in this verse. It does not say, for you were once in darkness. It says, you were formerly darkness itself. You weren't in darkness. You were darkness. You aren't in light. You are light. So this isn't just about someone, a human body being placed in a dark room and then transferred to a light one. This is a total, utter regeneration of the soul. Baptism is often seen in other Christian denominations as a symbol. It is a symbol. It is the beginning of your life in Christ. It's an acceptance. No, baptism actually changes the soul at its most fundamental level. It is through baptism that God is restored to us. Without baptism, We aren't in darkness. We are darkness. Original sin caused God to leave our souls, which means that the very breath of God, again, the Spirit of God, the Trinity, is gone from us. In baptism, it is restored. Our souls are regenerated. Paul and Peter in the New Testament call it the bath of rebirth. You are born again in baptism, John 3:10. You have to be born again. Nicodemus says, how am I supposed to crawl back into my mother's womb? And Jesus said, you are the teacher of Israel. You don't understand? You must be born again of water and spirit. Baptism. Every time there is a regeneration, you see water and spirit. Over the waters of creation in the beginning flowed God's spirit, water, spirit. At Jesus' baptism, water, spirit. At Noah and the new earth, water, spirit. Always present together. So Lent, those 40 days of Lent, that wasn't celebrated by the whole church. That was just for the catechumens. The people who were already Christians started getting jealous because it seemed like a really neat thing to do, and these converts were so excited about their faith that the church made it for everybody. But it was originally only for the catechumens who were being taught about this bath of rebirth. So they weren't doing bad things. They were lost. They were darkness. They were invisible. They were dead. And it is moving through the water, again, that motion through the water where grace is restored. St. Paul tells us in Romans that we die with Christ in baptism. It is in the act of baptism that we do what Christ did. And Christ did what we can't do. All right? We are crucified with Christ. We apply the crucifixion to ourselves when we are baptized. And so this movement through darkness, in fact, you may not know this, in the ancient church, you were baptized in the dark. There was no light. They took you into this little bath by candlelight, and the deacon or deaconess removed your clothing and baptized you naked in the dark. You could see nothing. You went under that water. It was to simulate death. So again, this motif of from death to life, from darkness to light, moving through what? That anointing, that seal, the Holy Spirit, moving through an encounter with the living God that doesn't just transfer us from one state to another, it transforms us from one creature to a new creature. Now I'm going to move to the part that I was just sitting here chomping for. So I said to Deacon Mike last week, when is the man born blind? And he said, it's next week. And I went, darn it. I wasn't supposed to preach next week. I'm preaching now. So we are in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. And I'll read quickly, but this is extremely important to hear the whole passage because, you'll see. We'll begin with verse 1, John chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither he nor his parents sinned. It was so that the works of God might be made visible through him. We have to do the works of the one who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and smeared the clay on his eyes, and said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means scent. So he went and washed and came back able to see. His neighbors and those who had seen him earlier as a beggar said, Isn't this the one who used to sit and beg? Some said, It is. But others said, Oh, he just looks like him. He said, I am. So they replied to him, How were your eyes opened? He replied, The man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and told me, Go to Siloam and wash. So I went there and washed and was able to see. And they said to him, Where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought the one who was once blind to the Pharisees. Now Jesus had made clay and opened his eyes on a Sabbath. So then the Pharisees also asked him how he was able to see. He said to them, He put clay on my eyes and I washed, and now I can see. So some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, How can a simple man do such signs? And there was division among them. So they said to the blind man again, What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. Now the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and gained his sight until they summoned the parents of the one who had gained his sight. They asked them, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How does he now see? His parents answered and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. We do not know how he sees now, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He can speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone acknowledged him as the Christ, he would be expelled from the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, He is of age. Question him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, God, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He replied, If he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know is that I was blind and now I see. So they said to him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? They ridiculed him and said, You are that man's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but we do not know where this one is from. The man answered and said to them, This is what is so amazing, that you do not know where he is from. Yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if one is devout and does his will, he listens to him. It is unheard of that anyone ever opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he would not be able to do anything. They answered and said to him, You were born totally in sin, and you are trying to teach us? Then they threw him out. When Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, he found him and said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, Who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? Jesus said, You have seen him. The one speaking with you is he. He said, I do believe, Lord. And he worshipped him. Then Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see might see, and those who do see might become blind. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard this and said to him, Surely we are not also blind, are we? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you are saying we see, so your sin remains. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. Well, I know you're excited about this, Bishop. So I'm
going to
go
very quickly. I have a lot to say about this one.
I knew you would. But I want to give some historical context to it, just so that everybody's on the page. Hostility, we see hostility and enmity towards Jesus as certainly a part of this story. At the same time, there are some people who are struggling to see and understand what has happened or who Jesus really is. Now, what you have to understand is the ancient world certainly knew about blindness, that it could be a real physical condition, but they also seem to consider it as a sin sometimes, no worse than ignorance, or sometimes a stubborn refusal to understand. And there's a fluctuation, we'll see here, that I'm sure Bishop is going to talk about, between physical and what we call metaphorical blindness. And it's common in the gospel traditions. Jesus' point here, as always, is that physical blindness would be understandable and preferable to the willful metaphorical blindness of those who refuse to believe. So I'm going to put that this long gospel describes really a back and forth contestation over sheer statement of fact. I was blind and now I see. And the implications behind that. The Pharisees in this gospel refuse to see the implications to which the facts point and refuse to believe Jesus as the Son of Man. But the blind man, however, is much more open to the amazing fact of his being healed. He sees, emphasize sees, its implications. He comes to recognize Jesus, believe in him, and worship him. And the dynamic of the healing encounter, belief and worship, defines our own Lenten and lifelong journey to a new life. So perhaps Jesus encounters the blind man in the precincts of the temple where beggars habitually had gathered. And remember, the thought was that illness and physical disability were sometimes attributed to sin. And in this case, either of the man prenatally or of his parents. And being scared, remember the parents said, he's of age, ask him. But I want to point out something very important. Jesus dismisses the link between sin and illness. At least in this case. Rather, he says that this man's impairment provides him with the opportunities to do and show the works of God. Jesus and his followers, us, must do his mission while they can. And so remember that verse that we started out with that I wanted you to remember about vision, seeing, and light. Go for it. What you got?
I have too much. I have to go like line by line. I want to talk to you guys about the theology. The one thing about the Gospel of John is that it is so thick with theological meaning, just rife with it, that you have to pick it apart slowly. I'm not gonna belabor certain points. The first thing I want to point out, though, is that this pericope is sewn up at both ends with Jesus's final statement on sin. As Deacon Mark pointed out, we start with Jesus saying sin does not cause physical infirmities. No one sinned to cause this. He was born blind. So his blindness is not attributed to sin. But the last line of this pericope, the Pharisees are told they're sinners. Why? Because they can see, quote unquote, but won't receive the information. They are capable of seeing, but they don't see. Now, interestingly enough, there is a line in the Psalms, and I can't remember the verse number right now. It says that idolaters become like their idols. They have eyes and can't see. They have ears and can't hear. and those are the idols, and their worshipers become like them. Every time Jesus accuses the Pharisees of seeing but not seeing, he is calling them idolaters. What are they idolaters of? They are so focused on the purity code and on self-righteousness because of their belonging to the faith that they have completely lost sight of what they're supposed to be looking for, who's standing in front of them. If they were true followers of Moses, they were expecting the second Moses, and he's standing in front of them, and they don't see him. And because they can see but won't, that stubbornness, that refusal to allow God to work through you, that is the sin. God doesn't punish with infirmity. Punishment comes through stubbornness and ignorance and refusal to convert. And that's what this story is about. It is the perennial story of conversion. We begin first with Jesus spitting in the dirt and making clay. Why? He could have just run his hands across the guy and fixed it. Spit, actually, in the ancient world was believed to be a cure-all. If you recall, Jesus licked his fingers and stuck his spit into the ears of the man who is deaf. But there's another message here. In creation, in Genesis, God takes the dirt, the clay, and makes Adam, and then breathes into Adam. Now, at this point, there's no breath. There's just clay. We have this man born blind is the representation of the dead soul. And then he is healed, his dead soul, the clay. He washes the clay off in the water. And now he can see. Baptism. The dead Adam. Adam means earthling, if you translate it, from the dirt. That clay vessel is now a vessel of light. He can see through the waters of baptism. We are linking again the fall of man with baptism, death with new life. And then he comes out and can see. So the first question of the man is, how is it that you can see? And he says, the man named Jesus. He's not ready to accept what just happened or who Jesus is. Christianity is different from every other religion. Other religions follow the sayings and the actions of a particular person. All right, Christianity is not based on the words of a wise person. Christianity is based on the revelation personhood of its founder. Christianity is bound intimately to who Jesus is as much as what Jesus did. What Jesus did would have no meaning but for the fact of who he was. You understand? If he was just a wise man crucified, then we'd just be walking around spouting his sayings. But he was God crucified. And that makes all the difference in the world. So the man born blind has had an encounter with Christ. When he encountered Christ, remember, he couldn't see yet. So he can't see. He doesn't know what Christ looks like. He was blind, got to the bath, washed. Now he can see. In the beginning, I forgot to mention, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Jesus says the phrase, I am, 7 times in John, 7 being the perfect totality or perfection. I am is God's name. The last time Jesus says, I am, he doesn't say it in context of, I am the light of the world, I am the truth and the life. He simply says, I am, when they come to arrest him. And they say, which one of you is Jesus? And Jesus says, I am. Again, God's name, Yahweh. And all of them fall to the ground at the name of God. The seventh time Jesus says his and God's name. So that's important because the second time the man born blind is questioned, it's by the Pharisees. And they're upset that clay was used on the Sabbath. A good deed was done on the Sabbath. So they ask the man born blind, you know, how did this happen? And he just repeats the events. And they say, who do you think Jesus is? A prophet. Now Jesus has been elevated in this man's mind because he's starting to change. The sanctifying grace you receive in baptism doesn't just enable you to have more courage, because look what happens when he's in front of the Pharisees. He argues a little bit of courage, more willingness to stand up for his faith. And then the Jews don't believe him, so they call his parents. His parents, terrified, say, ask him, because they don't want to get kicked out. Understand that separation from the temple was tantamount to death, because if the Jews had a dispensation from Rome to not eat meat sacrificed to idols, to not worship Caesar, they were able to practice their religion. When you were separated from the synagogue, the Romans would force you to practice their religion because you were no longer under the dispensation from Rome. That's what happened to the Christians. When the final separation between Christians and Jews occurred, the Christians were sent out of the temple to the lions because they would not practice the idolatry of Rome. So the fear here is a very real one. It's not about having to leave the First Baptist Church so you could go down the road to the second. That's not what happened when you got kicked out of the temple. It was death. It was excommunication to the pagan world. And so out of fear, they say, you go ask him. So they call him in again. This is his third questioning. Again in John, the most important things happen in threes and sevens. So they say to him, he was giving Jesus credit. And they say, give God praise. Jesus is a sinner. And the guy starts off cautiously. If he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know is I was blind and I can see. End of story. And so they said, what did he do to you? Remember, why are they angry? He made clay on the Sabbath. What did he do? And the man again says that I told you and you don't listen. Blindness, deafness. You want to hear it again? Do you want to follow him too? Do you want to become his disciples? Two. Now we've gone from the man named Jesus to he is a prophet to I am his disciple. The implication to the Pharisees, if he says, do you want to become his disciples also, it means he now at this point considers himself a disciple too. Now, when he is first questioned by his neighbors, and they say, no, that's not him, it just looks like him. What does he say? I am God's name. Through baptism, he has become adopted brother of Christ. I am able to take on God's name because he has been adopted by God as a son. And here he is, the Pharisees arguing with him, and he is getting stronger and stronger. That grace is growing inside of him. And they say, you're a disciple of Christ. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. We do not know where this one is from. Their focus is so much on the humanity, the human aspect. God reveals to man They knew a Messiah was coming. This wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. And so they rejected him. Their Messiah would obey the law. And the man, I love this, says, this is what is so amazing. You don't know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. You don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. And so now we have the man admitting that Jesus isn't just a holy man. He's from God. And he says, if this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. And so what happens? They throw him out. You were born totally in sin. That's true. In Genesis, the Jews believed in original sin. That is the clay. That is the moment at which we are darkness, not in darkness. We are darkness. We have no light inside of us. It has been extinguished by sin. We don't have an original stain. We have an original lack. Something is missing. We're not broken. We're empty. That is what original sin is. And they throw him out of the synagogue. And I think the next part is hysterical. John has a lot of humorous parts to him. Jesus finds him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And, you know, when I first read this, I was like, why is he asking at this point? It's so clear he's already there. It's because he doesn't know what Jesus looks like. He was blind when he walked away from Jesus. That's his question here. Oh, where is he? Where is this guy who healed me? And Jesus says, you've seen him. The one speaking to you. Jesus is saying, I'm the one who healed you. And what does he say? He calls him Adonai, Lord. I do believe, Lord. And then he worships him. We go from the man named Jesus to the prophet Jesus, to the man from God Jesus, to God. That is the process of metanoia, the process of conversion. It begins in clay, darkness, emptiness. But through the water of baptism, we are able to see. And we have here the story of the journey of a soul, the journey of Samuel to the anointed. From the dead king, from the failed king, to the anointed, that journey towards, that conversion journey through water to sacrifice. And that's what the man born blind is all about. And we end with, who are the sinners? The sinners are the ones who see and yet refuse to acknowledge. They become like their idols. They have eyes, but they cannot see, and they have ears, but they cannot hear. I talked us right up to night prayer. I'm sorry. But I hope this was helpful for you. This is such a wonderful Lenten reading. To apply it to your own life, start to think about who Jesus is to you. Do you picture him? Yes, he's your friend. Yes, he's your companion. Yes, he's the house of bread. Bethlehem means house of bread. Yes, he is the root of Jesse, the son of David. But he is due the worship that we do give him in liturgy. He is due worship. So think about this, apply it to your life, apply that process of conversion, continually pointing you to God, and through that process of growth in knowledge and stature and encounter with God. So let's take a couple of minutes, get ourselves collected and prepared for night prayer.
Have you been told that you cannot be a priest because you're a woman, married, divorced, or belong to the LGBT community? Have you always felt a deep calling from God to serve His people as one of His priests, but doors are slammed on you because you do not fit the right profile? If you have experienced these unnecessary roadblocks, then I invite you to take some time and go to the United States Old Catholic Church's website at www.usocc.org. We are a sacramental faith community that welcomes everyone, and we embrace diversity. We have valid apostolic authority, and we proudly support women ordinations and ordinations of those who are married, divorced, or with the LGBT community. You have prayed diligently about your calling to the priesthood, and now God is answering. Email us today at usoccvocations@gmail.com and let's begin your journey together.
God, come to my assistance.
Lord, make haste to help me.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.
And I confess to Almighty God, and to you, my brothers and sisters, that I have greatly sinned, in my thoughts and in my words, in what I have done, and in what I have failed to do, through my most grievous fault. Therefore, I ask Blessed Mary, Ever Virgin, all the angels and saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, to pray for me to the Lord our God. And may Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life.
Amen.
Oh,
God, be my refuge and my strength.
Lord God, be my refuge and my strength.
In you, O Lord, I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your justice, set me free. Hear me and speedily rescue me.
Be a rock of refuge for me, a mighty stronghold to save me. For you are my rock, my stronghold. For your name's sake, lead me and guide me.
Release me from the snares they have hidden, for you are my refuge. Lord, into your hands I commend my spirit. It is you who will redeem me, Lord. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.
Be my refuge and my strength. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord.
Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord.
Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. O let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleading.
If you, O Lord, should mark our guilt, Lord, who would survive? But with you is found forgiveness. For this we revere you.
My soul is waiting for the Lord. I count on his word. My soul is longing for the Lord more than watchmen for daybreak. Let the watchmen count on daybreak, and Israel on the Lord.
Because with the Lord there is mercy and fullness of redemption. Israel, indeed, he will redeem from all its iniquity.
And glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, it is now, and will be forever. Amen.
Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord.
Our reading this evening is from Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27. If you are angry, let it be without sin. The sun must not go down on your wrath. Do not give the devil a chance to work on you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit.
Into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit.
You have redeemed us, Lord God of truth.
I commend my spirit.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
Into your hands, Lord, I commend my spirit.
Protect us, Lord, as we stay awake. Watch over us as we sleep, that awake we may keep watch with Christ, and asleep rest in his peace.
Lord, now you let your servant go in peace. Your word has been fulfilled. Mine own eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared in the sight of every people, a light to reveal you to the nations and the glory of your people Israel.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.
Protect us, Lord, as we stay awake. Watch over us as we sleep, that awake we may keep watch with Christ, and asleep rest in his peace. We like to pray this evening for all of those who are going through the catechumenate in the RCIA, in the Catholic churches all around the world, that they would find the strength to continue their studies and the deep, deep joy of going through baptism, confirmation, and taking their first communion. We pray for the United States Old Catholic Church, all of her clergy, all of her members around the world. We pray for the special intentions of all of those who are listening this evening. We pray especially for those who have suffered tragedy, either a natural disaster, pain, suffering. This week, we pray for all animals who are abused and neglected. We pray also for all children who suffer from abuse and neglect. I pray personally for my dear friend, Dr. Chuck Kennedy, who continues to improve slowly. I pray for my children, Katie and Nathan. I pray for Lynn and her children, Ross, Charlotte, and Piper. She requested that we do so. We also have in the chat room, thank you for reminding me, Thomas, to pray for those who were lost in the attack in London this morning, and for healing for those who are injured, and pray for the soul of the attacker. May God have mercy on him. Deacon, do you have any prayer intentions?
I do, Bishop. For all those who attempted to sin against life, that they may turn from darkness and embrace the infinite love and light of God. For the poor and the oppressed, and the unemployed, the destitute, prisoners and captives, all who care and remember them. I also like to pray to comfort and heal all those who suffer in body, mind, and spirit, and give them courage and hope in their troubles, allowing them to come to the joy of Christ's salvation. And lastly, for all those who fear God and believe in you, Lord Jesus, that divisions may cease, that all may be one, as you and the Father are one. Bishop.
Thank you. For all of these intentions, for the intentions of all of those who are listening, and for all who have entrusted their intentions to us, the Church humbly prays.
Amen.
Have you been told that you cannot be a priest because you are a woman, married, divorced, or belong to the LGBT community? Have you always felt a deep calling from God to serve His people as one of His priests, but doors are slammed on you because you do not fit the right profile? If you have experienced these unnecessary roadblocks, then I invite you to take some time and go to the United States Old Catholic Church's website at www.usocc.org. We are a sacramental faith community that welcomes everyone, and we embrace diversity. We have valid apostolic authority, and we proudly support women ordinations and ordinations of those who are married, divorced, or with the LGBT community. You have prayed diligently about your calling to the priesthood, and now God is answering. Email us today at usoccvocations@gmail.com, and let's begin your journey together.